Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Well, we're in the ninth commandment today. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is a very interesting command. It has a lot of implications. And I think it's going to have a narrow contextual focus and a much wider application focus. So I hope that you'll get your Bibles. We'll be looking at a lot of significant parallels in this account. And I think it's going to be an interesting study. I want to say again that this command, like all others, focuses on our covenant partner. For you see, how we treat our covenant partner says something about what we feel about our covenant God. And I mentioned last week, 1 John 4 says you can't love God whom you haven't seen, hate your brother whom you have seen. And how we treat others, in a real sense, says what we think about God, because they're made in God's image, especially these covenant partners. Now, the legal terms found in Exodus 20:16 are going to strongly imply, if not downright prove, that this command in context reveals to testifying in court. But I think there is a wider implication from some of the parallel passages. Falsehood, lying witness, is not just something we do. It's something we are. And therein is the major truth of this whole lesson. It's not just that we lie against a brother. It's that the fact that we lie says something about our brotherhood. I think that's extremely significant. It is obvious that lying has always been a problem in human society. There are particularly two historical examples of a lying witness being condemned and even them having to pay the penalty for which they were lying about someone else. And that is specifically in a code of Hammurabi, a Babylonian law code that predates the law code of Moses, and a later Roman law code called the Table of the Twelve, which was a death penalty for false lying, throwing them off a rock and killing them. So we see the seriousness that men have always felt about someone who lies. For we steal not just a man's life. For in the ancient world, boy, if you were taken to court, the penalty for most crimes was death. You wouldn't steal just a man's life physically. But by lying about a man, you stole his reputation. And so we see that it's somewhat related to the idea of stealing. But here, of course, it's the idea of stealing a man's life because of the penalties. It's interesting to me that there is a slight variation between this commandment found in Exodus 20:16 and Deuteronomy 5:20. Now, they're meant to be parallels. But the trick is there are two different words, Hebrew words, for false in both these accounts. The one in Exodus 20:16 is a word that means to deceive. The noun form of this is deception or falsehood. The same root, and basically it's a consonantal root, because as you know, ancient Hebrew was basically consonants, what they wrote, and they assumed the vowels. These basically tripartite Hebrew root in Akkadian means to lie. And I think that's interesting. Excuse me, not Akkadian, Assyrian. However, the term in Deuteronomy 5:20 is a different term. And it's a term that is used in Exodus 20, but it's used in Exodus 20, verse 7, when it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And that's the word that's used, false, in this parallel command in Deuteronomy 5:20. Now, the word false here is a word that means empty, vain, a nothingness. It is very interesting in running some of the references that both of these words, both these Hebrew words found in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, both have some connotation with idolatry. You might want to see Jeremiah 10:14 for the word used in Exodus 20:16. Now, I think it's significant that it's not just an untruth being told, but an untrustworthy person. That's the real problem. That's the tragedy. The other term in this prohibition that I think is significant is the term to witness. Now, this Hebrew word is usually translated answer. It's used over 316 times in the Old Testament. Most of the time, it simply means to answer somebody. But out of that 316 times, about 22, maybe a little more than that, depending on how you translate some of the context, about around 22 to 25, refer to testimony in a legal court. Now, I don't want to give all those to you. They'll be in your notes. But some of the significant ones, I think, are Genesis 30, 33, Exodus 23, 2, Numbers 35, 20, and Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21, and just one or two more. Proverbs 25, 18 is a good representation of that, where it means a legal witness, an official testimony in court. So it's obvious, I think, from the use of these two Hebrew words, that we're dealing primarily with a legal court testimony. Now, most of us in our lives will not be involved in that kind of a setting. And so I think that limits this too much. I think it does have an immediate background, but I think it goes beyond that. And the reason I think that is because of some of the parallel passages that refer to this same thing of lying or swearing, but then go beyond it. First, let me deal with some of the significant parallels in a legal law court setting. You know, there are some other listing of the Ten Commandments where they're not in their official form, but it's obvious when you see them in a series, you know it's a reference to the Decalogue. Two of those, Jeremiah 7:9 and Hosea 4:2, mention this idea of lying or swearing in its wider connotation and its legal sense. So I think you ought to check those. In the ancient world, usually if you took a man to court, the consequence was usually the death penalty. And because of that, false testimony was, in a sense, an extremely serious matter because someone's life was in the balance. Therefore, very early in the biblical material, it took the testimony of two or three to confirm a legal charge against someone. Now, the first place that occurs is Numbers 35:30. Let me read that because I think it's significant. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now, I think that's significant. Here's the second one, Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7. Now, listen to this. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall be put to death on the evidence of two witnesses. Now, I think 7 is interesting. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge evil from your midst. I'm going to pick up on that again in just a minute. Now turn right over to Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21. Very interesting. Listen to this. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute will stand before the Lord, before the priest, and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge evil from among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid, and will never do such an evil thing among you. Wow, I think that's extremely significant. It is interesting, I think, that in 15 through 19, there is an investigation required either by a judge or a priest. I think that's significant. It's a thorough investigation. And if a man is found false, he pays the penalty, which is usually what? You got it, death. I also want to mention that in Deuteronomy 17:7, this stipulation about the man who accuses another of a crime that results in the man being usually stoned to death or burned, but usually stoned, is going to have to be the first one to cast the stones. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means if he's lied and he is the first one to throw a rock and kill his brother, then he is guilty of blood guiltiness for the crime. And God will take care of that. And so you see how they had kind of a backup procedure there that I think is interesting. This same significance about the life and death concerning a false or true witness is found in a couple of places in Proverbs. You might want to look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 5 and 25, and I want to read those because I think, again, they show the context of what I'm trying to say. Listen to this now. This is Proverbs 14, 5. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness speaks lies. And notice the implication found in verse 25 of Proverbs 14. A truthful witness saves lives, but he who speaks lies is treacherous. Treacherous implication. You save lives, you tell the truth. If you lie, it usually takes someone's life. And then just turn over to Proverbs 25:18. Like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. Implication that death will occur from a club, a sword, or a sharp arrow, and therefore the death penalty is involved. I thought it was extremely interesting in this concept of false witnessing that back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 5, and of course that's the priestly regulations, it mentions what about a guy who sees a crime but doesn't want to get involved. Boy, that's true today of us, isn't it, about getting involved in legal things. Listen to this now. This is Leviticus 5:1. Now, if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify, when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. Now, there's the sin of omission. If you know the truth and refuse to say it, you're as guilty as the one who lies. I think that's a significant aspect to this. Now, I want to move now from this concept of the legal implications that are certainly in Leviticus 20:16, and to why I think it has a wider orientation about slander or malicious gossip. It's almost like we shouldn't bear false testimony in a public hearing, and we shouldn't bear false testimony in a private conversation about our covenant brother. The first one, I think, is in the same context as Leviticus 20. And if you'll turn back to Leviticus 23, verse 1, notice this. You shall not carry a false rumor. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Now, here the false rumor and the false witness are put together. And you know one is a wider term because the first one talks about tale-bearing, but the second one implies a legal witness because you join your hand with another, meaning you have to have two to confirm a legal witness. And so there the two are certainly joined together. I think the same bridge can be seen in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17. Let's turn over there. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Basically, let me go back to 16 because you don't get the context. There are six things the Lord hates, even seven, which are abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who speaks strife among his brothers. Three implications there. Notice that the lying tongue is linked to a false witness, and then that's linked immediately to spreading strife among the brothers. Not only is there the problem of someone lying, but the problem of someone lying in court that his brother may die, but then spreading this throughout the community is the implication that it's wider than just a court case. Elton Trueblood, in his book, Foundations for Reconstruction, which is his little commentary on the Decalogue, says, paraphrases this command this way, puts it in the positive, thou shalt be trustworthy is the way he puts that. And I think that's an interesting way. I think we need to hear that, and quite often we forget. Now, let's see. Okay. Lost my place. I'll get to it. Okay. Let me move to application truths, if I could, for a minute. I guess this is where the water hits the wheel of our day anyway. We reveal our true self by what we say. Now, what do I mean by that? I think there are several words of Jesus that I want to quote. It's found in Mark 7, 15 and following, but I like the Matthew parallel in Matthew 15, verses 11 and following. So let me read the Matthew one. And I want you to think about this lying witness in this context. It's not what enters into a man's mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of his mouth that defiles him. What does that mean? Well, it's in the context of food laws, of course. But it's expanded in Mark 7 to include that by our words we'll be acquitted and by our words we'll be condemned. You might want to see Matthew 12, 36 and 37, which also says, we'll give an account on Judgment Day for every idle word spoken. Maybe James 3 said it so well when it talked about our tongue, that it's no one can tame it. That our words can be extremely cutting. You see, I think when we lie, whether it's in court or behind someone's back, it says almost more about who we are than who they are. It shows there's a cancer in us. And the cancer is the basic crookedness of our own heart. And we reveal who we are by what we say. There are tongues in the Church of Jesus Christ that won't fit on the Lord's Supper table. They are so long, and they are so sharp that they're able to cut people in ways that they never, never seem to be able to heal. Martin Luther put it this way, your tongue's in a wet place and liable to slip. Be careful. To attack another covenant partner falsely is to undermine the very foundation of the covenant and of its God. We can kill literally and figuratively with our tongues. A false witness in Israel was the death penalty. A false witness in a person's reputation can mar them for life. My friend, have you chewed up anybody recently? Gossip is a characteristic of fallen man's misdirected ego. It should be different with us, my brothers. I want to read part of Elton Trueblood's book. I'm in page 92 and 93. Listen to what he says about this ninth commandment. The ninth commandment is almost universally broken, and is probably more often broken than any other, with the exception of the tenth. Thousands of highly respectable persons who would never dream of committing murder or adultery or robbery engage in tale-bearing and distraction every day of their lives. It is so easy and so pleasant to sit with one's friends and discuss a third party, especially if the conversation is mildly derogatory. It is such a pleasant form of sin, since it is not one for which anyone can be sent to jail, and yet it gives a bit of excitement along with a sense of relative virtue to oneself. Just to talk of the shortcomings of another makes the conversationalist feel vigorous by contrast and virtuous. Thou shalt not bear false testimony against thy neighbor. That refers to the way we talk about other Christians primarily, how we treat one another. It is obvious from these biblical parallels that lying is extremely significant sin. I think in the Old Testament about what happened to Naboth's vineyard with Ahab and Jezebel. I think in the New Testament about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. The Holy Spirit took their life. I think of the book of the Revelation where it says, liars will have their part in the lake of fire. And I ask you, my covenant brother and sister, what about your tongue? What about your speech? What about your words toward others? As I have been speaking, the Holy Spirit of God has brought somebody some instance, some person to mind, hadn't they? Let him who is without guilt in this area stand up. It is so easy to talk about someone to make ourselves feel better. Maybe to say it in a humorous way. Maybe in just a slightly less complimentary way that shows we're really being negative. We've got to watch this like the plague. It'll devastate our fellowships. And it will start a root of bitterness in us. A cancer that will destroy us. We've got to be careful. This telling, this gossip, this innuendo, this putting another brother on trial without them being present. My friends, this is not a minor problem among the people of God. This is a major problem. I've been amazed through the years. We think AT&T has a fast communication system. You ought to hear the grapevine in local churches when something real juicy happens among the fellowship. You ought to hear how we put on trial those who never have a chance to answer. And how much, God help us, we enjoy it. How much it makes us feel better. You might not think of going to a courtroom and lying about somebody. You know, you may not think of doing like Eldon Trueblood said, some of these other, breaking these commandments. But folks, I think it's so true. If you can't say a positive word, don't say anything at all. And if you're not part of the answer to a problem, keep your mouth shut. It's better just not to know everything than to have to tell everything you know in a negative sense. I want to tell you, one of my favorite passages is 1 Corinthians 13, because it tells me that the motive behind the Christian life is crucial. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, it says we are to bear one another. And the word there in Greek means to, it's the word for roof. It means to cover one another. Basically, it's the idea that we are to be slow to expose. We are to think the best until the worst is known. And then we're not to tattle it everywhere. We're to begin to pray and try to reclaim and redeem and be a part of the healing process. Which one of us does not have things in our lives that we're ashamed of? I say to you, be careful of your tongue. Did you know that the only use in the whole Bible outside the words of Jesus of the Greek word that should be translated hell, Gehenna, it's only found one place outside the words of Jesus where he talks about hell. It's found in the book of James, where it refers to the fire that sets our tongues aflaming. Oh, you're going to give an account of the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart. Now, I realize we're under grace, and I'm not exactly sure how we're going to do that. I'm glad that my sins are covered in the blood of Christ, but somehow, some way, God's going to deal with His children about how they've dealt with one another. For how they deal with one another says something about how they love, respect, and feel toward God. I hope this lesson will cause you to really, really examine your attitude and speech toward others. It's very, very painful to go and say, I'm sorry. But my brothers, God may be putting it on your heart right now. You may need to go apologize to somebody that you've talked about. You may need to go apologize to a group where you've talked negative about somebody. Because I want to tell you, the missing part in all of our deal about repentance is this concept of restitution. A false word spoken can only, I think, be redeemed by a positive word spoken, or at least a repentant word spoken. Now, I realize God cleanses from all sins, but we need to deal on this fellowship level between each other. I had a brother one time when I was in school come to me and say, Bob, I don't like you. You've always made me mad. Well, that humbled me. Me and that brother have been good friends all these years since college, because he was willing enough to come and talk to me about how he felt. And I didn't even know it. We can bring such wonderful restoration to our churches and fellowships and families if we could just be willing to say, I've said some bad things about you and I'm sorry. Maybe if you just heard the other side of it, you wouldn't feel so negative about that person. Be careful about your tongue. It's in a wet place and liable to slip. I've really enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. I hope God's Spirit really, really drives the truth of this lesson home to your heart. And I hope you'll do something about it. May He give you the grace to do that. Bye-bye.